Good morning and bless your beautiful hearts. Today is Sunday, October the 20th, 2019, and we're in The Love Life of a Believing One, Part 5. This morning in Part 5 of The Love Life of a Believing One, 2019, we're going to take a fresh new look and explore the puzzling words uttered by our Lord in the final moments of his earthly life. In order to do this, we'll look at very clear verses of Scripture that will work to anchor us in our consideration. So, here we go. We know from John 3:16 and 17 that God sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What a wonderful testimony of God's great love and kindness for all people. We have this landmark scripture as a boundary point for our reading and studying of the word to keep us within the framework of truth. Verses like this we should observe. Scriptures as this one are great testimonies of God and reveal enlightening truths concerning him. Then, when we read the word, when we read our Bibles, we read in light and comprehension of these truths. Truths like God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Or God is love and he that dwelleth in love dwells in God and God in him. These wonderful boundary markers keep us inside of the framework of the Word of God in our reading, study, and comprehension of the Scriptures. Jesus was sent to be the Savior of the world, which included many responsibilities leading up to his ultimate sacrifice upon the cross. One was to declare God the God of love and light. John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The word declare means to be an introducer. He introduced mankind to God. In religious terminology, it indicates removing the veil, taking away the shroud or the covering. For instance, we attend a wedding with the groom and his groomsmen at the altar with the minister. The music begins to play, and we see the bride coming down the aisle. She is wearing a veil. She can say out, but we cannot see in. We see the symmetry of her dress, her overall loveliness, but we really cannot look into her face to observe the joy expressed in her eyes until she arrives at the altar, when the father or the groom lifts her veil. Only when the veil is removed do we clearly see the full beauty of that bride. No more mystique. Everyone enjoys her beauty and loveliness. Jesus Christ introduced God. He took away the mystique. Jesus openly showed God by clearly defining God's nature as he demonstrated to Thomas and Philip in John chapter 14. In verse 7, he says to Thomas, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip said to Jesus, show us the Father. In verse 9, Jesus responds to Philip, Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Philip should have made the connection. He could see God, who is Spirit, at work in Jesus Christ's life and see the link to God's nature. Not physically see God, but in the sense of comprehending what God was all about. Thomas saw evidence in Christ's life, and that's a great thing for us to understand. Thomas saw God, who is Spirit, at work in Jesus Christ, and that's a great understanding. And we should all understand that, because John 4:24 says, God is Spirit. When we go through the Scriptures, and especially as we read the Gospels, we should look at Jesus Christ's life and ask ourselves, did Jesus ever hurt anyone? No. Did Jesus ever injure anyone? No. Did he ever tear down anyone? The answer to all these questions is no. So if he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, then when we look back in the Old Testament, we should be able to see any evil attributed to God does not line up with the nature of God as revealed by Jesus Christ, as demonstrated in the life of Jesus Christ. You might read in the Old Testament that God slew someone. Did Jesus ever slay anyone? Never. So, with the life of Jesus Christ as our framework for the nature of God, when we go back to the Old Testament, we can look at it with the veil removed. Then we see the beauty and perfection in the nature of God. Look at what Jesus told Philip in verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, speak I not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. But looking at the Scripture, especially in the Gospel regarding Jesus' life, we see the nature of God without the veil. In Christ, the veil was taken away. When a heart turns to him, the veil is gone. 2 Corinthians 3:13 through 15 speaks of the veil, beginning in verse 13. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. Well, we'll look at Acts chapter 1 to see some of the valuable truths on how Jesus displayed the Spirit of God at work in him. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. The former treatise is in reference to the Gospel of Luke. He was the one God gave the revelation to write the Gospel of Luke, and he also gave him the revelation for the book of Acts. Notice there are two parts that Luke alludes to do and to. So how were they to see the Father? By looking at what Jesus did and hearing what he taught or reading what he taught. Then they observed what he performed and heard what he spoke. 1 John 4:14 tells us, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Without the veil, we can have an understanding and a comprehension of the nature of God. Removing the veil removes the mystique, the seemingly confusion between the old and new. The veil was removed by Jesus Christ as documented in the Gospels. Now God can be seen very clearly, like in 1 John 5:20 it says, "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true," meaning God, "even in him." So Jesus, even in his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. Well, we just read in John 14, verse 10, that the words that Jesus spoke were the words that the Father gave him. And the works that he did were the works the Father did through him. Both the doing and the teaching, the performing and the speaking, his actions and declaration provide us with a full account so we can know God truly as he is. We want to make sure that we have these because both what he said and what he did are vital to our understanding and remaining within the borders of truth for seeing God clearly. John chapter 8, verse 28. "Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father hath taught me, I speak these things." We can look at every action of Jesus Christ and better understand the nature of God. Look at the things he did and the things he spoke. We should pay attention to the things he spoke so that we can have a fuller understanding of the beauty and nature of the loving kindness of God. Jesus always did what pleased God, and he always spoke what the Father instructed. Verse 29, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." Always, always. So therefore, the words he spoke brings great relevance. They unambiguously and clearly define and emphatically express the very nature of the heart of God. We certainly should have gotten a clue from John 3:16. Love works best, and we ought to come to the position that we agree with God. As we go into this, you will see in a great way that God's motivation or nature is that great expression to carry out John 3:16, that we may love mankind to the end we reconcile them to God through declaring Jesus Christ. There are many plainly stated scriptures that provide checkpoints or landmarks to keep us within the framework and the boundaries of the Word of God. As we encounter verses that seem more obscure or even contradictory, we examine them in the light of those well-defined verses, especially in our reading and study of the Old Testament. We look at the scriptures before Christ through the eyes of the New Testament. And even now, those who look at the Old Testament through the veil, which was done away in Christ, will be misled about God's nature. We do know this. Many clear verses state the goodness, love, mercy, compassion, and light that comprise God's nature. There are many verses that assure us that God does not change. So if there would be an unclear scripture that might seem to ascribe anything less than a perfect God, we know we are misunderstanding that scripture. So we hold dear that which Jesus Christ revealed about the nature of God by way of his living and speaking. We look at the Old Testament through the filter of God's nature. Today, this has caused endless confusion and hurt in many cases, have kept believers from manifesting the freedom and power we have in Christ through his great victory, not taking heed to it, to look at Jesus' display of God in the Old Testament, that has caused the confusion and the trouble. And then we start to drag it into the New Testament to try and make it fit. Let's keep in mind that Jesus revealed in the New Testament that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And God is love. Corinthians tells us that those of the Judean background, even those that follow Jesus, still failed to adjust to this great truth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, it says, "Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away, with the veil upon our hearts and our hearts determining our outcome in life." That veil would affect and severely limit the lives God has called us to live. Look at these very plainly stated scriptures that I think will indeed help us to, especially as we go into these puzzling scriptures spoken from the cross that really are meant for our benefit and our deliverance, our healing, and walking with power. Verse 15, "Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." This does not mean if you're lacking in an area now that you will remain that way all your life and you should be happy about it. No, it's talking about the moment. It means that whatever you have right now, be thankful for right now. It is difficult to have more in the future if you don't appreciate what you have right now. God, nor Jesus Christ, who always did the will of the Father, will never leave us nor forsake us. In the Greek, the words for never leave thee nor forsake thee are in the strongest negative, the language possible. It is as if to say God will never, ever leave you, nor never, ever, never forsake you. God does not change. Verse 8 tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and how long?
Forever.
Well, he's not going to change. It is absolutely clear that Jesus believed that God would not leave him nor forsake him. He believed it yesterday. He believes it today. And he will believe it forever. Although the church epistles were written after the earthly life of our Lord, the truth contained in them, Jesus had already revealed in the gospel records of his life. The early church believed, too, the veil off their minds when they looked at Jesus Christ's life. They heard what he said and saw what he did, and it confirmed for them. And they were able to say these truths and write them down for us as God gave the guidance and revelation. So to do so, like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, he wrote in verse 35, "Who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" Verse 36, "As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter." There should be a question mark there. It's a he's not really asking a question. He already knows what the answer is. The answer to that is, no, we're not accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Paul answered that preposterous question starting in verse 37. Paul says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, if nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, and God dwells in Christ, then nothing can separate us from God, from his love, from Christ. And we have the same promise. Even in the Old Testament, they were aware that God loved them and would not forsake them. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6 reads, "Be strong in the Lord, be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that sends you out on your own, leaves you in the middle of your troubles. No, he doth go what? With thee. He will not fail thee, nor what?
Forsake thee."
Isn't that a wonderful reality, especially during challenging times of conflict, to know that God was going to be with them and that they would not fail because he would not forsake them? Well, look at Jesus in John 16, verse 32. Jesus says, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Here Jesus is talking about the hour of his death. The hour cometh. It is now come. Within the next 30 hours or so, Jesus is going to be crucified. He's going to be beaten. He's going to die. And God is going to raise him from the dead. He says to his followers are going to leave him, but that is not, he is not alone, because the Father is with him. Verse 33, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Why? Because the Father is with him. The Father would not forsake him. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son in the world to condemn the world, but to redeem." Having read these very understandable verses with the veil removed, looking at the Old Testament through the filter of the New Testament, let's now go to Matthew chapter 27. We'll look at a verse impossible, puzzling to many because they keep the veil. They flounder with misunderstandings. When we hold fast to the clear verses, which have provided a message of promise concerning the nature of God, this verse comes together in a wonderful, wonderful way. Starting in verse 36, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Noticeably, we see the Aramaic words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And that is very different. We've been reading English all along. You've been reading your Bible. You start from Genesis. You're reading in what language? Well, for us, we get an English Bible, and we read along in English, and it's all translated into English. But now, suddenly, we come to these words that are written in Aramaic. And if we, the New Testament, the Old Testament was translated from the Hebrew manuscripts, and the New Testament was translated from the Stephen's Greek text. If we look up Matthew 27:46 in an interlinear Greek-English New Testament, we would find those same Aramaic words transliterated into the corresponding Greek characters or letters. In Mark chapter 15 is a parallel record of this account, and the same Aramaic words appear, only with a slight variation of spelling. The Aramaic alphabet has 22 consonants and no vowels. So to form some of the sounds in Aramaic, like when we try to translate the words, we add vowels to it so we can mimic the sounds that they're actually saying. Or other consonants using the letters or characters of our language that singularly or combined make a similar sound. It's easy to understand the difficulty in transcribing and translating from one language to another. We know Jesus spoke Hebrew because he read from the scrolls. Like Aramaic, the ancient Hebrew language had no written vowel forms as distinct characters. Vowel sounds were added to the reading of the scriptures and laws by long-established oral traditions. Vowel points or markings were included in Hebrew writing later on. In addition to Hebrew, Jesus also spoke Aramaic as his everyday language, as did his disciples. To be more particular, they conversed in the Aramaic dialect from Galilee. In the record of Peter's denials of Jesus, this fact is very evident. Beginning in Mark 14, verse 69, "And a maid saw him again," speaking of Peter, "and began to say to them that stood by, 'This is one of them.' And he denied it again, and a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, 'Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto.'" You know, here in America, it's pretty easy to tell people who grew up in the South. You notice their drawl. Or like in people that may have grown up in New York, they may use guys. Use guys. Hey, use guys. A dialect is a regional or social variety of language that is distinguished by grammar. There's New York for you, grammar. If you go to New York, people, when they use my last name, they'll say Panarella instead of Panarello. Pronunciation of vocabulary. Certain distinct linguistic features identify a dialect from the standard vernacular. Aramaic was spoken throughout all Judea, but in the Galilean region, they spoke a distinctive dialect, a dialect feature of the Aramaic used in the Galilee region was the use of puns in rhyming words. That is why in Matthew, they didn't understand those words, so they did the best they could to give it a meaning based on what they thought. Now, I want to make a point that Matthew and Mark were both from the Galilean area, and they spoke this northern Aramaic dialect. When holy men wrote the scriptures, they could only write in the language they knew. They may have had the ability to write in both Aramaic and Hebrew, but in this case, it is in the Aramaic, so there was difficulty, especially with this Aramaic, with this phrase. When they originally wrote them, they were more likely in Aramaic. One of the things about Northern Aramaic dialect is that they use language somewhat in a pun to make an express point. As a matter of fact, they used figures of speech, which means there's a figure called rhyming words or specific to rhyming words. There are those who believe Jesus was the human form of God and spoke these words from his human side. my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So they go to the 22nd Psalm and link it with the translation there, which reads, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We'll look at Psalm 22 when we go into part 6. Aside from working the language aspects without the veil through Christ, we understand that God could not have forsaken his only begotten Son because that behavior is not within his nature of love and light. But when we look at this with understanding of how the Northern Aramaic dialect works, we will see that both Matthew 27:46 and Psalm 22 are necessary scriptures, added them to help. For the word lamana, we want to see how this fits together. We read here, my God, after unmistakably reading and understanding that God will never leave us nor forsake us. We know we have a problem. That is why the sense of the word becomes puzzling. The Aramaic word lamana is actually a declaration, and it could be translated as the word why, but not in the sense of you're asking a question because you don't understand. It's more an essence of here is why. It's a declaration. Dr. George Lamza and Tony Alamo, both Aramaic scholars on the language of Northern Aramaic dialect, put it as, for this purpose, it is not a question as some have thought, rather a declaration. For those with ears to hear, this is the reason. Looking at it as it stands in the Bible, you scratch your head. How can that be? Here is Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world. Here are the children of Israel looking at the situation. They expect the coming Messiah to be a warrior king who would come and knock out the Romans and take over things. Now here Jesus is bloody, beaten, and crucified. So what in the world is going on? You could imagine their confusion. These turn-off events are not at all according to their expectation. They're looking at the situation and wondering, why? What in the world happened here? Then Jesus exclaims, here's the reason. For this purpose, this is the reason. It's beautiful. In part 6, we'll look at more of this and tie it all into Psalm 22. There are others who do not think Matthew 27:46 has anything to do with Psalm 22, rather consider it a cry of victory, so they endeavor to discount Psalm 22 or the 22nd Psalm. The important thing to see and understand is that Christ came to be the Savior of the world, and he was. During his life, he made known the nature of the Father. Many, many crystal clear records in the Old and New Testaments tell us about God's enduring mercy, his unfailing love, his goodness, his forgiveness over and over to those who go astray and get in trouble and come running back for God to save them. And he does, every time. Those verses pave our way for understanding God, for seeing him as he really is. So when we see a phrase or a verse that seemingly contradicts the first things we should immediately know is that it's not as it appears, because there are no contradictions in God's nature. There is no need to allow those tough verses to shake our world or to rip away our confidence in God and Jesus Christ completely winning our salvation, giving us the victory through his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, and his seating at the right hand of God. Next week, we'll continue in this study, and there are many aspects and layers of understanding that will bring to light the greatness of Jesus' words from the cross, and the beginning of it all is to realize the veil is gone in Christ. We can see clearly now. We look at all the Word of God through the eyes of the New Testament without the veil. really through the eyes, God is perfect and perfecting love. God bless you.